We are beginning this morning a new series of studies, which I am entitling Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, a study of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, for some of you, this may seem a little odd because it is fundamental to all that we do here to study the Scripture, to study the Bible, to study as our final authority in all things, the Word of God. And so what this message is to do this morning, this introductory message, is to give an explanation of why we would even do something like this and give a little bit of an introduction into creeds and confessions in general. What is their part? Should we be interested in them? And obviously, because of my presentation of this material, I'm already convinced that it is something. So we begin this new week, this series of studies, and the essence of all of this study that we'll spend several months on is an overview of major biblical doctrines from the confession and vitally important biblical teachings for the life of the church. Now, there are different ways that we could study the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the covenants, the doctrine of eschatology, whatever it may be. We could just rely on our Bibles and go to them and assemble the passages together. But the way that your elders have chosen to do this is to take our confession of faith, which is itself a rearticulation of biblical doctrines, we believe, and to present that to you in a framework that will be helpful, that is, for different reasons that we'll see, I think, helpful in the history of the church at large. So first of all, what I want to do by way of introduction is ask the question, and these will mostly be questions, what is a creed or confession? And you'll see very simply there, a creed or a confession is a summary statement of what one believes the Bible teaches. And so I trust you see from that definition, we shouldn't have a problem with that. As far as simply saying, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And as soon as I open my mouth and say anything, including quoting Scripture, I'm giving you a creed or a statement of what I believe. Now, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means simply, I believe. The Apostles' Creed, the Symbolum Apostolorum, starts out with credo in Deum patrem omnipotentem. Credo in Deum, I believe in God. And so the word creed is simply a statement of what do I believe? Also, the word confession comes from the Latin word confessus. And by the way, I'm quoting the Latin because Latin feeds into English as a language. We get many of our English words from the Latin. And so the word confession, confessus, means to acknowledge or declare. So a confession is an acknowledgement or a declaration of what we believe. So by way of definition, simply, a creed or a confession is a summary statement of what a person or what a church or what a church Christian organization believes the Bible teaches. Now, as we will see later, it is written down for public knowledge so people know what a person believes or what a church believes. It's also written down for public scrutiny to be able to ask the question, does this church believe what is biblical? And also for the propagation of truth in teaching and instructing disciples. You could just say, hey, discipleship, here's your Bible, read from beginning to end. But as we'll see, a creed or a confession is helpful, not necessary, but helpful in instructing a new Christian in the faith. As I've already said, a creed or confession could be an individual local church statement. It could be a statement of an individual Christian. It could be a group of churches who hold to a confession, or it could be another Christian institution. And as you talk to anybody, as we'll see in a minute, everybody has a confession. Everybody has a creed. The issue is it spoken? Is it written? Is it something that is public and identifiable? So historically, a creed or confession is a summary, not an exhaustive statement of what an individual church, group of churches, or other Christian institutions believe. Some of those creeds or confessions are a bare minimum, like what is the gospel? And so, as we'll look at this morning, the Apostles' Creed is really a summary statement of what really it means to be a Christian. The 1689 Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, they're more expanded. So it's not just what is of primary importance in regards to the gospel, but also what is our doctrine of the church? What is our doctrine of the Christian life? That which goes beyond the gospel, but certainly connected to it. So there are some confessions and creeds that are very simple statements. For instance, if I say Jesus is Lord, I believe that. That is a confession of faith. That is a creed. That is telling you what I believe. But if I say to you, well, I'm getting into the next point. Let me wait for that. So you get the idea. So creed or confession is whatever length of a statement of what somebody believes the Bible says is true. Now, here's the question. Why not just say that the Bible is our creed or confession? And that's a great question. And out of all of the potential arguments against a confession of faith or a creed, this is the most powerful one and the most important one. This is a very noble and honorable and typically well-intentioned statement. It is somebody who's rooted in believing the Bible is the Word of God. It is the infallible, inspired, perfect transmission of the revelation of God. And so somebody says, since this alone is the writing which is infallible and inerrant in all of its parts, since that's true, by the way, the words infallible and inerrant in all of its parts is itself a confession, by the way. It is itself a statement of belief. That being the case, then why don't I just say, strictly speaking, I believe nothing but the Bible? Why don't we just say, as a church, what do you believe as a church? We believe the Bible, okay? That's perfect. That is a right place to start. But as soon as you ask the question, what do you believe the Bible teaches, you're going to have to answer. Now, there's a couple of ways. As well as intention as this may be, the statement that I just have the Bible as my creed or Christ as my creed, this is my confession, simply living according to that statement is anywhere from impractical to impossible. Even the statement, no creed but the Bible, is itself not a biblical statement, is it? Anywhere in the Bible it says, quote, no creed but the Bible, end quote. Now it says God's word is inspired. It says that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, training, rebuke, correction, and righteousness. Okay, the Bible says that, but no creed but Christ itself is a sub-biblical or biblical plus expression of what I believe the Bible says. If I say the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God and is the final authority on all matters of faith and life, that's all true and I believe it's all biblical, but that's not a passage in the scripture. So I have myself verbally constructed a confession of faith that is not just quoting the Bible. Another way that we could say it, somebody could argue against this, is to say, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Well, what do you believe? And then you could open up at Genesis 1:1, begin to read all the way down to the end of Revelation. Amen. There, that's what I believe. But that's very impractical, isn't it? What do you believe as a church? Well, here, listen, here's my confession. Genesis 1:1, just say, no, give us about 40, 50 hours for me to read it to you, and then you'll understand. Again, it's very noble, and I'm not trying to mock that, but I'm just pointing out that it's impractical to do that. Even when somebody quotes who says, I'm going to say nothing but Bible texts, what do you believe? Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is born of a virgin, that he was raised, that he was crucified. Even when you begin to assemble those biblical texts and quotations together, you're doing something that is adding to the Bible. Now, we want to say all I'm doing is quoting the Bible, but you're actually not quoting the Bible in the way that God gave it. You yourself are constructing statements from the Bible, which itself is a human construct and confession. So I want to assert that not only is it impractical, but it's nearly impossible just to say, I believe the Bible, and here's, unless you quote Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, that it's very difficult to remove the human factor out of it. And that's just the reality of it. All right, so these statements themselves, if somebody says, look, I just believe that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's a biblical statement. What do you believe? Jesus is Lord. Okay, as soon as I ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? Well, you can start quoting text, but very quickly, and you know this, you will start assembling ideas from various parts of Scripture so that you can present. Because are you going to tell them every single detail that the Bible says about Jesus? Or are you going to assemble the most important parts? That he is Messiah, which means anointed one. He is the Christ, the Christos. He is the promised one. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Even that, I'm plucking biblical terms out and assembling them in a confession of faith that you can't find in the Bible itself in the way that you're presenting it. Has everybody got that? Have I beaten that horse sufficiently to death? I trust that you're already convinced of that. But this is a very noble statement. I just believe the Bible. But again, it's anywhere from impractical to nearly impossible. So when somebody says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I believe he's born of a virgin. I believe that he is Son of God. What do you mean? Son of God, many times in Scripture, means angelic beings. Well, no, I mean Son of God uniquely, the second person of the Trinity. Okay, Trinity, now you've introduced an unbiblical word. What do you mean by that? So in seeking to be biblical, which is absolutely right, one has to assemble together biblical phrases and ideas, as there is no one complete statement that does not have a degree of needed expansion or qualification. There's no single text in Scripture that tells us everything that we ought to believe. So in seeking to be biblical, we realize at some point we have to construct a confession. So what is true about the teaching and doctrine of Christ is true in every area of theology. What do you believe about the end times? Well, I believe that Jesus is coming back. When do you think he's coming back? Under what conditions? What is necessary for Jesus to come back? When he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So even in the answering of the questions, we're trying to be very thoroughly biblical. But we realize we're not just quoting Genesis 1:1 to Revelation every time somebody asks us a question. We're just not like, okay, listen again. Okay, well, what does it mean Jesus is Lord? Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word. Well, that's John 1:1, but you get the idea. So it is assumed that if you ask the same question, for instance, if I say Jesus is Lord, then I'm not going to give you also a different answer the next time. If I say to you Jesus is Lord means he's God in flesh, he is Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, that the next time I'm not going to say, well, he's one of the rides at Disneyland right next to the snow cone machine. I'm not going to give it completely that next time. I'm going to give something similar to the same kind of answer because I'm informed biblically. So it's something, a confession, a creed is something that ought to be repeatable. It ought to be something that doesn't change every single time. It ought to be something that is, that's not where I went to go. There we go. So then we have this issue of in regards to confessions and creeds, we also have the problem of language itself. Now, if we want to be strictly biblical, if I say to you, OK, what do you believe? And you say Genesis 1:1 and you read to me from 1:1 to Revelation 21. I'm going to say, no, wait a minute. That was English. That's not the original inspired word of God. It's in the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And you go back. Oh, OK. Yes, you're right. So you go back to Genesis 1:1, start reading in the Hebrew, get to the New Testament, start reading in the Greek. That's as most literally accurate as you can be. But none of us do that. But even when you get to a text and you're reading it in the Greek and somebody says, well, wait a minute, what does that word kurios, Lord, even mean? And you say, well, according to Bauerhart and Gingrich, a Greek lexicographer, you're quoting men as authorities to tell you what those words mean. Because none of us have an inherent absorption of language. We've all been taught language. And so is noble as the statement to get man out of the way, to say that I just believe what God says, it's a very noble approach. But it's very difficult to get the reality of God reveals his truth through human beings in his word. And the way that we explore that and state that, you can't take out the human factor. You just can't. So here's somebody who's informed my thinking on this recently is Carl Truman, a church historian in Westminster East in Philadelphia. He's written a book called The Creedal Imperative that to me was reorienting and helpful. Here's what Truman says. He says, Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, therefore, subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. See, the thing is about a written confession of faith, at least I know what I can test, and I can read the language, and I can look at it, I can look at the proof text and say, is this what it says true or not? Where if I'm just telling you just I believe the Bible and I say something and you confront me on some text of Scripture, it's like, well, that's not what I said. That's not what I said about that. That's not what I meant. You misunderstood me. Well, tell me again. Where at public confession, so Truman, I think, is right. Everybody has a confession of faith. Everybody believes and says they believe something as far as Christians, even if they say, you know, the text doesn't have any real meaning. That itself is a confession of what the text says or means. So, that being the case, so that's our question. I want to raise some observations regarding our culture and even how culture affects Christians. Some basic points of how culture itself affects our thinking in this area, even to the point of if it's sounding very noble to say, I just believe the Bible, we don't need a confession. I want to point out some of these things that Truman himself points out, and others. I've also Samuel Miller, who wrote a book years ago on creeds and confessions, is also a very significant influence on my thinking in this. But here's what Truman says again. While the objection to creeds and confessions is often couched in language that appears to be zealous for biblical authority, there are also powerful forces at work within our modern world that militate against adherence to historic statements of the Christian faith. So it sounds very biblical to say, no creed but the Bible, I believe just what the Bible says, but there are actually some cultural influences that might bring a person to state that. Here's what Truman says again. We are naive as Christians if we think that our thinking is not shaped by the cultural currents that surround us. Of course, we cannot abstract ourselves from the context. We cannot cease to be embodied individuals, each with our own personal biographies, who live with a complex network of social relations that influence the way we live and think and speak. Yet to know something of our context is to make ourselves aware of some of the invisible forces that have such an unconscious influence on us. Once we know what they are and that they are there, we at least have the possibility of engaging in critical reflection about them. So here are some things in culture Truman and others have pointed out to say these are some of the things that might drive us toward I hate confessions, I hate creeds. Here's the first one. And this actually originally comes the terminology from C.S. Lewis, chronological snobbery. In other words, whatever is new is better. And this confession of yours, the 1689 confession? Man, even if it was 1989, that would be ancient in our culture. I mean, that's the late 80s. I mean, you saw what kind of clothes they wore in the 80s. And you're going to go back that far and ask people what they believed? But there's a lot of chronological snobbery. This comes from our view of the ethos of consumerism. Consumerism is, even before the old is obsolete, you have a desire for the new thing. Now, come on. When the new iPhone came out, how many of you were content, or the new iPod? You said, look, I've got an iPhone. It works fine. Maybe I have a second or third generation. I've got an iPhone. It works fine. There's nothing I need in particular. But they're telling you all these new things. So you will take a perfectly good working iPhone, set it aside, deprogram it or deactivate it, get a brand new one that you don't need. Why? It's the consumeristic idea. Some people are this way with cars. Some people are like this with clothes. They don't buy clothing that has some enduring quality to them. They're going to buy something that in 6 months people are going to be saying, well, that was so 6 months ago. Okay? So more cutting edge clothing tends to come and go more quickly. Conservative clothing, just as a rule, seems to stick around a little bit more. What we don't like about the 80s is the things that were passing, not the things that have endured for a long time. So thus, the new, the modern, the relevant statements of faith are more important than the old pre-modern confessions of another age. I mean, we're talking hundreds of years ago. Can't we come up with something new and better than this? So that's some of the chronological snobbery. We know way more than they did. Therefore, can't we come up with something better? We have better Bible translations, perhaps. We have better commentaries. Well, against this, the Bible asserts that there are certain transcultural truths that transcend time and are always true. And if it was true in the 1600s, it's going to be true in 2013. Okay, there are things that Christians have believed for 2,000 years. And if they're still true, they're enduring and they're worth repeating. So just because it's old doesn't mean it's bad. Because it's old and we still believe it means it's something that is true. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is hyper-individualism. Somebody says, I'm not going to be a part of any church or any group that has a creed that they're going to impose on me because I have the right to believe what I want to believe. And there's something true about that. You have the responsibility before God to be a part of a church that believes what you believe. But when somebody says, no one is going to tell me what to believe, somebody says, well, how about God? Well, yes, of course, God. Well, let me ask you this. Has God taught his church in this 2,000 years of church history? Has God led and guided his church? Or has he been totally abandoned? Has all of 2,000 years of church history just been man's attempt to pursue God? Or has God, by his Spirit, been present with the church and spoken through the church and led the church in some ways? And therefore, when the church speaks from the past, I have an obligation to listen to what God may have said to them. But the hyper-individualism says, I also not only I'm not going to have anybody tell me what to believe, I have the right and ability to change my beliefs whenever I want to. Well, if I change my beliefs to something that Christians have not held to for many years, maybe I should pause and think, is this just a new fad? Or should I look back and ask myself the question, am I gullible? Am I naive? Am I just going with something that I really want to believe? Or is there something testable here? Is there something? So maybe there's a body of truth that God has given through Scripture, but to his church that brings me into a body of people that this hyper-individualism, which is very American, I'm going to do what I want to do and be the captain of my own destiny. Maybe I'm a part of something bigger than me and God. Maybe I'm a part of this thing called the church through 2,000 years of history that ought to listen to critically, thoughtfully, Bible in hand, and I have a responsibility to critique. But maybe there's something bigger than me and God is going on here. Maybe God is doing something than just what he's doing with me. This hyper-individualism negates the idea that I can actually be led astray by false doctrine. Well, how do I know what true and false doctrine is? Well, I'm just going to believe the Bible. That's what Mormons say. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's what Church of Christ says. That's what everybody starts at as far as within the Christian pale. And that's a perfect place to start. But start asking questions. What do you believe the Bible says is true? Then God has been working for 2,000 years. Maybe we should pay attention. Number three, a fear, distrust, or hatred of tradition. Okay, so think of Fiddler on the Roof, right? Tradition, you know. Tradition for sake of tradition. So, and I put three words here. So one, there's just a fear of tradition. One is a distrust of anything that's gone on in the past. I just have a little bit of distrust against that. Some hate tradition because of the abuse of it through traditionalism. You must believe that. And by the way, I think that's a part of the story of Fiddler on the Roof. As Tevye keeps saying, well, as the good book says, and then one of them finally say, where does it say that? Well, it's tradition. And eventually his traditions begin to fall by the wayside because he doesn't know the Bible well enough to not move on anything. I mean, there's a huge sermon in Fiddler on the Roof, by the way. It's that tradition, if it's not backed up by the absolute word of God, is changing. So we look at texts like Matthew 15, 16, and this is one reason why Christians who love the word of God, who love Jesus, are very suspicious even of the word tradition. Notice in Matthew 15 and verse 6. In Matthew 15, verse 6, dealing with the tradition of the elders, Jesus purposely didn't wash his hands according to their traditions. And Jesus says this, verse 6, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. So we hear that. We go, tradition is bad. Tradition is bad. And isn't that tradition is something that is traducio? It's from two Latin words. It means to pass on across from generation to generation. So anything it's passed on to us is a little bit suspicious. I mean, Jesus says that here. But if we look in the same Bible, we see in 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6 the word tradition being used very positively, that you held fast to the traditions that we have passed on to you. So the word tradition can be very negative. It can be very positive in Scripture. So the question is, how do we know which one it is? Well, Jesus defines that. When our traditions make void or cancel out the word of God, you shall honor your mother and father. And by their traditions, they didn't give honor to their mother and father. When it's contradictory to Scripture, it's worthless. It's useless. It's vain worship. So fear, distrust, hatred of tradition in our generation Anything old? Again, now, that's kind of changed, hasn't it? I mean, vintage has kind of come back, right? But it's like new vintage. You can't really go dig in your dad's closet and get his old shirts out. You got to go to Abercrombie and whatever their names are and buy a new vintage shirt. I don't even know if I'm saying, is that the right word? Abercrombie and Fitch, so whoever they are. All I know is I walk back to that place and it's a visual and sensual violation. Anyway. But that, you know, it needs to be new vintage. It needs to, you know, we need a new confession of faith, but printed on parchment paper. So it makes it gives us this feeling of oldness. So there's a nostalgia, but there's still of something actually being handed on and handed down. There can often be this fear or even this hatred. Next thing. Number four, an emphasis on feelings about God over the self-revelation of God. That is, that God actually reveals himself in the scripture and that there are things that are passed on. In our generation, there's a great emphasis on feeling. And I want songs that give me feeling, which we want feelings. But we want feelings that are generated by the truth of God. That's why we choose songs and hymns that's not, oh, how I love you, oh, how I love you, oh, how I love you, Lord. Oh, how I love you, oh, how I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, Lord. Now, that's an absolutely wonderful statement of faith. She doesn't like that I'm critiquing I love you, Lord, I suppose. But when we quote something like a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foes that seek to work us woe, etc. That's rich. And we want feelings out of that. But there's a richness to it. And in much of worship, there's an emphasis on how do I feel about it rather than give me the truth. And it's the truth that ignites my affections and my love for Christ. Number five, an anti-authoritarianism and anti-establishment sentimentality in our culture. If there's anybody that's not to be trusted, it's the establishment. Well, isn't that interesting how that's changed politically in our culture? Now there's an incredibly over-dependence on the government. But here, anti-authoritarianism. Here it's everybody needs to believe what they can believe, and there's really no checks and balances. You got a Bible in your lap, I got a Bible in my lap, you tell me what it means to you, you tell me, I'll tell you what it means to me, because we want a church where I have an absolute democratic right to say whatever I want to and not be criticized about, even if it's heresy. And there's this anti-authoritarianism. There's this democratic church in which everyone's view is to be equally appreciated and a disdain even of leadership who says, no, my brother, no, my sister, that is not biblical. That is not wrong. That's actually something called Nestorianism. That's an ancient heresy that you're thinking about here. And here are the reasons why those things aren't true. So the loss of the idea that those who are trained and knowledgeable ought to be deeply considered in their views. I mean, that's a significant thing. The spirit is like the new, the youth, the young, they got it going. We you know, if you've been to school, to cemetery, right? Isn't that what people call seminaries? That's where it kills your faith, and some of them do. But cemeteries, so anybody that's older and has a few gray hairs and speaks with authority and exegesis and tells you what words mean, they're to be really questioned. What if you went to the doctor thinking that way? How long have you been practicing, ma'am, sir? I've been practicing about 30 years. Here's where I got my degree. Oh, no, no, no. Do you have any, like, just literally walked out of medical school that dresses a little more hip than you and maybe is more aware of some stuff that's going on? I mean, imagine us treating doctors that way. Imagine us treating brain surgeons. This is your first one? That's awesome. That is awesome. You know, how many hundreds have you done? Okay, now you can go in. Same thing with mechanics. Just graduated diesel school. Great, great, great. Got 30 years, trustworthy in the same community. That's the guy I want to typically go to. How about construction worker? How long have you been in the construction business? About a week? Man, here, you see my new belt? I mean, isn't that a nice leather tool belt I've got there? Nice new shiny hammer. Look at this drill. That's awesome. Man, I want a guy with some marks on his, you know, on his fingers and his hands and a worn out, rusty tool. Not worn out, rusty, but used tools, experience. But somehow when it comes to spirituality, it's the new guy with the great haircut who looks great. Sorry. That is going to be the guy who people are going to listen to. You know, don't doubt what the Spirit can. Well, I don't doubt what the Spirit. But this new guy on the scene is perhaps not as wise as the man who slugged it out in theology and pastoral ministry in the Christian life for decades. That older man in his 70s who's been around may actually have something to say to you, 17-year-old new Christian, more than the 22-year-old youth pastor may have to say to you. Maybe he's accumulated some wisdom. So this anti-authoritarianism, anti-establishment, the fact that there would be those who are experts in their field, who have spent their life and their days in the study of Scripture, you know, I want to get on the Internet. Not I, but the Spirit is. I want to get on the Internet and argue with a Greek scholar because I've read a couple of lexicons. I've read some definitions that I can tell them what the definition of is, and I can tell you what the definite article and the indefinite article are in John 1:1, and therefore I'm an expert. Well, maybe that guy who spent his life dedicated to Greek does actually have something to say to you, that you don't have equal right just because you've read a couple of books. So that's some of the things in our culture. So when somebody says, particularly somebody young says, who's just recently come to the faith, no book but the Bible, maybe there are some cultural influences that play into that, that the person yet doesn't really even see or are aware yet. Now, so those are some general observations. Next, an argument of several reasons of how a creed or a confession could be helpful to a church. Then I'm going to come to some ways that a confession can hurt a church. So I'm coming to that. It's not all positive. First of all, how can a confession, a creed, a statement of faith be helpful to a church? First, to help instruct the church in a pattern of sound words. This is from the language of 2 Timothy 1:13. That there are things that are patterns. They are structures of sound words. Sound, healthy words, healthy teaching, healthy doctrine isn't something like a big hobo stew that everything has been thrown in, mixed up, and then dumped out into your bowl. Rather, the truth has a form. It has a beauty to it. It has a harmonization with all of its other parts. It's not self-contradictory. So it's not a hodgepodge of just miscellaneous truths. There's what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 1:13. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He later says in 2 Timothy 2, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he doesn't say, Timothy, just give these guys a Bible and let them go out on their own. But rather, he says, what the Bible teaches, instructs, is a form of sound doctrine and teaching of how the things fit together, of where Jesus is, of what the gospel is. You've heard that from me, and now that pattern of sound words, you entrust it to others. So to help instruct the church in a pattern of sound words, this is particularly helpful for new disciples who have some basic understanding of who Jesus is. A creed or confession could be helpful. Now here's the truth expanded a bit. To give them a framework to read and interpret hard passages in the Bible so that when they come to read through the Psalms and the psalmist says, I hide under the shadow of the wing of the Almighty. They say, that's it. I'm a literalist. God has wings. Done deal. OK, well, if they don't know that God is immortal, he's invisible, that he does not have a body like men, that he's a spiritual eternal creature, that he's not materially manifested until he becomes manifested in the incarnation, then the idea of him having wings, that will be helped because of systematic theology, checking scripture with scripture. But if it's just like whatever that exact passage says, you take it literally, it becomes the hobo stew that is confusing. And I mean, it may be delicious. It also may be terrible. I mean, we used to have some church gatherings when I was a kid that, I mean, everybody brought a can of something and dumped it in. And some of them are okay, but some of them are terrible. So in passing on this faith to our children, it's also helpful. Passing on to them a framework. I think I'll come to that point later, but no, this is it. We can have a couple of visions of what we're going to pass on to our children. One is just a simplistic, thin, and anemic version of Christianity. All they know is that Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's good. You've got to know that. That's what does it mean Jesus is Lord? What is the gospel? What does Jesus do in his offices of prophet, priest, and king? What do each of those mean? And if we don't give them something rich, we just give them something thin and anemic, then it's going to be further thinned in the next generation. But if we have a full and rich form of Christianity that we can pass on and that is enduring, then that's what they can pass on, this pattern of sound words, to others. Number two, to help the church identify orthodoxy and reject heresy or error. Again, part of the problem of our culture is we don't want to say anybody is wrong. But there are certain things that are hills to die on. We need to be able to, and not everything in our confession are hills to die on. There are some things that are hills to die on. There are others that aren't. But if we don't even know what hills to die on, if we don't know what orthodoxy is, basic Christian teaching, then how are we going to know the counterfeit? How are we going to know heresy? How are we going to know error? In Titus 1:9, one of the requirements for an elder is as they have been taught the good word, that they might correct those who teach error. Paul says to Titus 1:9, that the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. So this helps the church to say, OK, we're well taught enough that when I hear Joel Osteen saying something about your best life now, why is that not true? I mean, as long as he says Jesus is Lord, isn't that enough? Well, no. Well, why is it that some things, and it also gives us a sense of, this is just a side note here, but there's a difference between historically heresy and error. There are things which are heresy, which are considered potentially damnable heresy. There are certain things, if you do believe or you don't believe, that biblically are such a problem, they are potentially damnable. For instance, if I believe that there are many gods and all gods are equal and our God is just one among the many, that could be a damnable heresy. If I die and go before God believing that there is an equality of the gods. But if there's something in worship, there could be other things that are in error regarding worship or the Christian life that are error, but they're not damnable heresies. Not everything in the Bible is on equal level. Well, how do we know how to distinguish those things? The other thing that we're doing here as we identify orthodoxy and reject heresy is we are testifying that God's truth is unchanging. And the fact that we would go back 400 years plus, that this is built on other confessions that go back almost 2,000 years, says there's something in the church that God has revealed. The truth is unchanging. We've held it for two millennia. Now, in our day, again, that idea that the truth is unchanging, Our confession itself is a declaration there is certain truth that is unchanging, which our culture needs to hear. In light of postmodernism's idea that the truth is ever changing, we are making a statement there are certain things that are unchanging, though applied in various contexts. Number three, another thing that confessions and creeds do, they connect us to God's work in church history and believers throughout the ages. We are not, believe it or not, don't be shocked, we are not the first people ever to open up our Bibles. Right? Most of you are not shocked by that, right? There have actually been brothers and sisters for 2,000 years, at least in Christian church history, who have opened their Bibles, who have studied the text, and when we even read a commentary, when we read things from Bible-believing Christians, we are entering into a conversation. There are some people who have the attitude, you know, I don't read any books but the Bible. Now, I'll have conversations with other Christians, but you know what a book is? It's just a conversation that's in writing. That's all it is. It sounds very good at first, but it's really I'm reading these books. I'm thinking. I'm having my thinking sharpened. And it's an issue of humility. Maybe I have something to learn from Martin Luther. And I'm going to be there with Luther in one hand and the Bible in the other. And if the two contradict, Luther loses. Calvin loses. Knox loses. Gamble loses. If it contradicts, if they contradict the Word of God. But I would no more take Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli and others off my shelf than I would to say, don't talk to me about Christian doctrine because I don't have anything to learn from you. Often shelves full of the teachings of the church through history is a display of humility, not biblicism, because my shelves are empty. Often. But again, we could start out in the right place, but it's just the reality. I'm going to read something. So this connects us with God's work in church history. By this, we're saying that we don't stand alone in God's truth. Number four. Creeds, confessions are helpful because they protect the church from leaders who exercise doctrinal tyranny or novelty. Now, I can't remember ever having heard this argument before until I read it in Truman. And I have some suspicions of why that is. Either it's my bad memory or some other things that I think tend to be tendencies within Reformed Baptist churches. That's another discussion. But this is to protect the church from leaders who exercise doctrinal tyranny or novelty. So let's assume for a minute we have no confession, we have no creed, we have no doctrinal standard. And I come up and say, through serious study of the Word of God, I now believe that Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, was the archangel Michael. And if you don't believe that, I'm going to put you under the discipline of the church. Or I've decided that having beards as men is something that is orthodox, and therefore, if you can grow one, you must grow one or be put under the discipline of this church. There are churches that come close to that. Or if you don't use such and such version of the Bible. Now, for those of you who are visiting, I'm not saying anything singular or true. These are just examples. But if there's not some framework to which the eldership themselves are subject to and submissive to, and that the church can call them account to, then I can say anything that I want. And there's a potential for doctrinal tyranny at the worst, or doctrinal novelty that, hey, I figured out something nobody else in 2,000 years has figured out. Well, if that's true, you may want to give pause to that statement. If you're the first one. So when a church comes up with ideas, this is the way you must school, this is the way that you must practice alcohol or abstinence from alcohol, these are things added to, and it's a pastor, you have pastoral tyranny, and some of you have been a part of churches where the pastor gets up and whatever he says goes regardless without accountability. But the thing that a confession can help do is keep the leadership themselves under a doctrinal framework of Christian orthodoxy. And when a man is recognized into the eldership, if he says, if he denies the Trinity, if he denies the deity of Christ, if he denies whatever it may be, if it's an important enough issue, it may be that he needs to be removed from eldership. So an elder pastor who moves away from the doctrinal standard, not just if they, and somebody who argues that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, you know what they're going to quote? The Bible. And they're going to say, I just believe the Bible. Are you going to believe the Bible? Well, that just opens it to each man doing what is right in his own eyes. And there's no king among Israel. So what do we believe the Bible says in holding the leadership? So it's for your protection that we have a church confession and constitution. The reason we have you read that constitution that some of you groan about, maybe you've not groaned about to me, but you look at it and go, really? That's to protect you. Because you know what church discipline is. You know what's required of you. You know what your responsibilities are. So that when Stephen comes and says, brother, sister, you need to grow a beard. Some of you caught that. Brother, you could say, no, there's no requirement of that. And you can't require that of me. That's your own novelty. You can't say that. Well, I say, well, I read it in the Bible. David, the guys get their beards cut off and they have to go and wait and they can't get back into battle to the beard. So that's just, people argue the Bible that way. Fifth and last here. The helpfulness of a creed of confession, it displays doctrinal integrity for those who are considering joining the church. And I hope you will never join a church before you find out what they believe. And if they say, we just believe the Bible, and they have no other explanation, you should probably run. Not always, but probably. Because again, it opens up to tyranny. It opens up to whatever I want this week, whatever the flavor of theology is of the week. So by displaying, a church is saying, here is our public confession for scrutiny. This is what we believe. This is what you will be taught. So when you're a Christian here for 2-3 years and suddenly I start teaching on the doctrine of election, what? You're one of those churches? Yeah, it's been there all along. Well, I never knew that. Well, that's one of the reasons I want to teach through the confession is, what does our church believe? What is our confession of faith? What do we believe the Bible teaches about these various areas? Someone has the right to know what they are getting into ahead of time. That they won't be willy-nilly expected to embrace certain things just as the pastor or the leadership desires. So quickly, here are some cautions then. Cautions. So those are some of the positives. You see them. We're back here. You get it. Okay, so here's some cautions. First, how a creed, a confession can be hurtful to a church. First, when they are read and studied more than Scripture, you're in trouble. And quoted more than Scripture, you're in trouble. Well, what do you think about this? Well, the 1689 Confession says, okay, gotcha, good, all right. What do you think about this? Well, here in paragraph, okay, all right, I get that. Just curious, are you ever going to quote the Bible? I mean, is that, yes, we believe this, but when it's studied and read and quoted more than Scripture, then you're in trouble. Number two, when they are held as infallible and incorruptible. Here's what the confession says, and this is why you believe it, because this is what the confession says. Uh-oh, that is not what a confession is. You must believe nothing because the confession says it. You only believe it as far as it is using biblical doctrine and presenting it in a way that is biblical. It has no authority in that sense. It has no primary authority. It only has secondary authority as much as it is backed up with Scripture. So when they are held as infallible and incorruptible, that's one of the reasons we've had no hesitancy in our Constitution to say the statement regarding elect infants, the statement regarding the Pope as the Antichrist, the present Pope as the Antichrist, whether that's true or not, we say, we think it's saying too much. It's saying more than the Bible says. So we have no problem saying this is not accurate. There's another section that we also need to update, which is it blames both Adam and Eve for our original sin. Now, they both fell, but we did not fall in our first parents, Adam and Eve. Clearly in Scripture, we are fallen in our first father, Adam. There's something, and I haven't done a historical study to see why they've done that yet. When we get there, maybe we'll look at that. But I think it's inaccurate to say we fell in our first parents. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 clearly states we are fallen in Adam. That the woman is not responsible for the fall, man is. Ladies, so for all those people who say that the Bible is misogynist and blames women for everything, blames man, the man, for everything. All right. Number three, as I've already touched on, when they are held as equal to Scripture. And one of the most important things that as you look at any confession, and Carl Truman makes a statement, I think it's accurate, that to say that Protestants, now this is true of Roman Catholics, it's not true of Protestants, that the major confessions through the history of the church make themselves equal to the authority of the Bible is an absolutely false and slanderous statement. Because our confession, as does the Westminster and other confession, begins with its doctrine of the Holy Scripture. And it says this see, which one is it here? I was looking at a different version the other day. I've lost myself. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we must are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Spirit so delivered our faith is finally resolved. The confession itself says, even me myself, as a doctrinal statement, is judged by the Scripture. It is just simply not true that Protestant confessions put confessions in equal authority and par with the Bible. Next, number four. If we do that, if we view them as equal, then we're in trouble. Number four, if by it we lose the biblical story. And this is kind of a side, because what this is, what a confession is a systematic presentation of Christian doctrine. And part of the problem, one of the problems of systematic theology is you can so systematize things that you lose the story. That you lose the story itself of the Bible, and any scripture you read, you start looking about what category to put it in. You need to systematize it. Here, there's an importance with what we call biblical theology, the story of redemption, the meta-narrative. So systematic theologies cannot overcome the overall arching biblical story. Number five, they become hurtful to a church if by requiring a full understanding before allowing a person to become a Christian or a church member. And say, oh, hello, let's take Jonah, who's professing faith recently. We're talking and working with him. And, oh, Jonah, that's really good. Well, here's the 1689 Confession of Faith. We want to make sure that you understand all this. You need to read all the way through this. And yeah, I know it's Shakespeare in English, but that's OK. We'll give you a modern version. And we want you to read this. And when you can check off and comprehensively understand all these things, then we will baptize you. Then you can become a Christian. That is ludicrous. But a church can have a very low hurdle step over which somebody must step. Over Jesus is Lord, a basic understanding of the gospel, the basic understanding of what that means and my becoming a part of the church, but also have a rigorous, healthy, rich statement of faith from which to teach discipleship. So if somebody says, well, you can't become a church member until you comprehend all this. That's why it used to be we used to require in our membership petition for somebody at least to read through it. Now we say, if you are familiar with it, are there any things that you don't disagree or that you disagree on? But we don't even require people to read it. We're going to give them some big picture stuff of what it teaches. But we don't expect them to be a member of the church to comprehensively understand the confession. It's a body of truth from which we derivative truth from which we teach. OK, so here, let me end here by quoting Truman. The fact that we, or I, are confessional Christians, and let me just say this in application to our church, the fact that we are a confessional church, what does that mean? That we go beyond saying we just believe the Bible. We say, here is a presentation of what we believe the Bible says. That's all that it is. Not authoritatively, in a primary sense, but secondarily. The fact that we are confessional Christian places us at odds with the vast majority of evangelical Christians in churches today. Most churches that we have been to, many of us, didn't have, maybe had a basic statement of faith, that entry level, but that's all that it had. So we're clearly out of step with churches today. And here Truman says, that is ironic, because most Christian churches throughout the ages have defined themselves by commitment to some form of creed, confession, or doctrinal statement. Not having a confession of faith for a church is new. It's not an ancient thing. The church has held to confessions for years and years and years. He says this is the case for the Eastern Orthodox, for Roman Catholic, for the Lutherans, for Reformed churches, for Anglican Protestants. Some streams of Baptists, they tend to be the naughty crew. We're not of that naughty crew Baptists. We're of Reformed Baptists. But some streams of Baptists have also had confessions, and many independent churches today that may not think of themselves as confessional have brief statements of faith that define who they are and what they believe. And so for this reason, these arguments, I would argue that having a confession of faith through which to study is a helpful thing. And as we find things that aren't biblical, we'll strike them through. We'll say, well, we disagree. So here's the road ahead for us. The next study, we will consider an overview of important creeds, including the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Chalcedon Creed. We will look at some of the ancient creeds and what part they play in cumulatively gathering truth within the church and in some of the controversies that happened that made these creeds and these confessions important. We're going to look at a bit of church history and then ask the question, what is this thing called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Why is it the second London confession? What about the first one? Did we just skip over that one? Why is it London? What does it have to do with England? Why 1689? All of those things we're going to see, there's a rich history to this that I think would be helpful for us to understand. What the stream of Christianity in which we swim, which we don't say is the only stream, or is the only, we are not of the, is it the primitive Baptists, the trail of blood? We are the true Baptist church, and we can trace our lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. Sorry, it's just that, no, we don't do that. But we can say we do swim in a stream of Christianity that is very rich with the gospel and rich in the Reformation history. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the road ahead. So let's pray and take our break. Sorry for not having time for question and answers. I'm thankful I got through that. If you have any questions, comments, always feel free to get in touch with me. So, Father, please, as we embark on this journey through the theology that is the framework derived from, taken from, we hope, from Scripture, and help for us to fit together and to think rigorously. And as you've called us to love you with all of our minds, we know that doctrine and teaching, it can become dead. It can become cold orthodoxy, dead orthodoxy. We don't want it to. We want it to fuel our hearts with fuel that will be ignited by the Holy Spirit in love of who you are as the triune God. So please give us help and help us to be biblical, help us to be thoughtful, and be with us as we come to our time of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.